Our second reading is from the disciple John's account of Jesus' life, and it's on the service sheet, so do follow along with me as I read it. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he had already died, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given his testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced."
Well, thanks for reading, Ben. And may I offer you a warm welcome. Thank you very much for coming along this lunchtime. I wonder if you've ever considered why the cross is the symbol of Christianity. The cross is everywhere, isn't it? It's on churches, it's on gravestones, it's even put on fruit buns once a year. Why is that? And it's a symbol that the jewellery industry loves. I used to work down in Canary Wharf, which was full of jewellery shops, each with containing necklaces with little crosses on. It's a strange symbol to use, isn't it, when you think about it? Because essentially it was an execution method. The Romans would nail their convicted criminals to a cross and let them slowly suffocate to death. The Romans really were tough on crime, tough on the causes of crime. So if we're going to have crosses on necklaces, why aren't we having electric chair necklaces or lethal injection necklaces? There's an idea for the next Valentine's Day. My aim over the next few minutes is to look at why the cross is so important, why Christians would want to talk about and celebrate the cross and even make it their symbol. And I want to persuade you that the cross is not just important for Christians, but it's important for every single person. If you don't think the cross is the most significant news you've ever heard, then you've not understood it. Well, I want us to look more closely at the passage that Ben just read out to us. And like all good businessmen and women, I know you'll be thinking, just show me the executive summary. Well, it's there in the last paragraph, beginning in sentence 31. And this comes in an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. It's written by his disciple, John. And this paragraph comes immediately after Jesus dies. And so we're getting John's post-match analysis of what has just happened. Please pick it up. It's on the service sheets. And I'll just read sentence 31 there. Now, it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. It was normal practice for the Romans to leave the bodies on the cross until the people died. But it was a special religious holiday for the Jewish people. So they asked Pilate whether the legs can be broken, speeding up the dying process, and the bodies taken down. But look at sentence 32. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man, who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. Why does John say that? I've had a couple of elderly members in my family die recently, and I've not been there at the actual death, but I've asked people how it was they died. And at no point did anyone feel the need to say, look, I was there, I told you what happened, you need to believe, I'm telling the truth, believe me when I say this. They didn't need to say that. So why does John? Well, it's because John has just recorded some hugely significant events. We might have missed those events, we might have missed the details, so he makes it explicit in verse 36. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. The scripture he speaks of there is the Old Testament, and that is the part of the Bible that comes before Jesus. And John is saying, look, what is planned in the Old Testament has now been fulfilled. The project's been completed. The target has been met. The plan has been achieved. And that raises a question for us. Well, what is this plan that has been achieved? I think for something to be a plan, it needs two elements. It needs a problem, and it needs a solution. And I think all of us, no matter who we are, what our background, we perceive the world around us in a similar way. We understand there's a problem with our world, and we have an idea of a solution. I could ask you, what's the problem with the world? And for every person here, there would be an answer. And for every person here, there would be a proposed solution. And the Bible speaks in similar terms, but it says your understanding of the problem is too shallow. The problem is far deeper than you think. But it also says your proposed solution is too limited. The solution is far more wonderful than you can imagine. And in our remaining time, I just want to touch on those two aspects, the problem and the solution. So what is the problem? Well, I guess there are many answers to that question, what's the problem with our world? Some may say it's economic injustice. Others maybe selfishness. Maybe others say broken promises. Well, the Bible shows that all of those answers are symptoms of an even bigger problem, that we have not recognized Jesus properly, nor the Father who sent him. If we did recognize Jesus properly, then we would love him, and we would love others as he did, but we haven't. Here are Jesus' words from an earlier chapter, chapter 5. Jesus says this, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." If you're a parent, then this is the time of year that you invite children over to your house to ransack the place. An Easter egg hunt, I think those type of things are called. Well, imagine if you hosted an Easter egg hunt. Your child's friends are invited. The day arrives. The first person rings the doorbell. Your child runs up to the door, all excited. But instead of their friends saying hello, they just walk straight past them and start helping themselves to the eggs. Doorbell goes again. Your child runs up again. But their friend walks in, again goes for the eggs, but this time starts wrecking the place, knocking the TV over and as they find the eggs, that sort of thing. Doorbell goes again, and again your child is totally blanked. But this time your child says, turns around and says hello to the child that's just walked in. And instead of answering him back, that child pushes your one over. Well, the Bible says that is the sort of offense that we have committed against God. We have not honored his Son. We have lived in his world with little regard for him. And that means we have not honored the Father who sent him. And that presents us with a huge problem. Because one day we will stand before Jesus as our judge. And just imagine how bad it would be to stand before this judge having lived a life without reference to him. Jesus' words again. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It's fair to say, isn't it, that this concept of judgment is one that we find difficult to accept in our culture. The idea of there being judgment after death, we attribute that to a more primitive age. But yet, I've not met a person who doesn't care deeply about justice themselves. You know, a lot of you guys work in the legal profession. I guess one of the things that drives you is the idea that you might bring about some justice. And just look at the outrage that followed the recent Real Madrid Manchester United match. One of the Manchester United players, Nani, was shown a red card, and that seemed to change the outcome of the game. And I was absolutely furious at the decision. I was on Alex Ferguson's side for once. And don't even start me on Roy Keane's comments after the match. I mean, if we cry out for justice in a football match or in our profession, why would we not expect God to care about justice? Why would we not expect God to judge? It wasn't until I was at university that I seriously thought about Jesus' words on judgment. And my initial reaction, maybe like you, was to go, look, they just can't possibly be true. This is the 21st century. But that was because I'd already presupposed that there was no God, so there could be no judgment. But the problem is that Jesus says clearly that there will be a judgment. So it has to be either right or wrong. Maybe he was wrong. Maybe my presuppositions were right. And these words are words of someone with serious mental health problems. Or those of an outright liar. But what if he was right? What if we don't predetermine that Jesus was wrong? Then we need to wake up to the fact that the problem is far deeper than we might have thought. So what is the solution? Well, there are also many answers to the question, what's the solution to the world's problems? Some say more education, some say more prosperity, some say bigger government, some say smaller government, more rule of law. But here's the surprise. The solution that the Bible presents is not like those solutions. See, all of those solutions are from us. We come up with them ourselves. Whereas the Bible presents a solution that is from God alone. God provides the solution, and it's achieved through Jesus' death. The executive summary we've got here shows us that the plan, that God's planned solution has actually worked. The quote in verse 36 not one of his bones will be broken. That comes from over 3,000 years ago. It comes from a time when the Jewish people were in slavery, they were in slavery to Egypt, which was a superpower of the day. And God resolves to save the Jewish people from slavery. And he does it by rolling up his sleeves and taking on Egypt. He sends 9 plagues, boils, locusts, hail, that sort of thing. But in the 10th plague, he promises that the firstborn son will die in every family in Egypt. We heard it in our reading earlier. But God promises a rescue from his judgment through a lamb. And that's exactly what we were hearing in the first reading. Each family was to slaughter a lamb and paint the blood on their doorposts. And so when God's judgment swept through Egypt, when there was blood, where there was blood on the doorposts, his judgment would pass over that house. Hence the term Passover lamb. And the concept of a lamb dying to rescue someone else from judgment was lodged in the mind of the Jewish people. They would have heard that first reading over and over each year as they celebrated the Passover. And so the Passover lamb set up the framework by which they could understand Jesus' death, that something can die to rescue others from judgment. You can imagine the excitement of each family as they brought home the lamb. The children give it a name, Sean probably. They dress it up, they mess around with it, that sort of thing. But one night, as the children go to bed, they hear bleating in the garden. They come down and they have this horrific sight of their father poised to slit the lamb's throat. There's obviously tears and cries. And then the father explains, "Child, it's either the lamb that dies or it's your older brother that dies." "Okay, Dad, I suppose I'd rather have the lamb." Jesus comes as that ultimate lamb. He is slaughtered, he's nailed to a cross, and he dies. And he dies not to save an older brother, but to save the world from judgment. He dies instead of us as the ultimate Passover lamb, so that by trusting in him, judgment will pass over us. Here's John the Baptist's words when he first sets eyes on Jesus. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." One of the most famous verses in the Bible is John 3:16. You might know it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And I'm glad that is the most famous verse in the Bible, because it really captures the essence of Jesus' death. The verse explains the problem, doesn't it? It says that we're perishing, that one day we will die and we will face judgment. But it also explains the solution, that God has sent his Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes that Jesus was the true Passover lamb, whoever believes that Jesus' death rescues us from judgment, then they will pass through judgment to eternal life. Why is the cross the symbol of Christianity? Because it's the most precious truth. It was the cross, it was on the cross, where Jesus died to rescue you and me. It's worth seeing, isn't it, that Jesus' death, it's more than an example or a tragedy. A lot of people say that about Jesus' death. But Jesus' death was actually a rescue from judgment. It's also worth seeing, isn't it, that it's God's solution. There's a lot of confusion about that as well. Many people think that the solution comes from us. We try and do good things. We try and live a moral life, hoping that that will get us through judgment. That is the opposite to what the Bible says. I'm sorry if anyone has given you that impression, because it's not true. It's not about us coming up with a solution, but it's trusting God's solution through Jesus' death. Well, as we wrap up, where does that leave us? I guess there'd be three types of reactions. Some of us will believe this already. Then I hope this is a real assurance to you that Jesus' death actually works. He came to die as the Passover lamb, and he did die as the Passover lamb. Others of us will probably write it off. Perhaps you think it's just too unbelievable. But my challenge to you is to think, what did actually happen here? Obviously, Jesus died, and that led to the growth of Christianity from a Jewish sect to what it is today. That's not 100% proof of what I'm saying is right, but it does need explaining. Was Jesus' death the biggest misunderstanding or hoax in history, or might it actually have happened, like John tells us? And there'll be others of us who think, do you know what, I want to hear more about this and think this through for myself. Well, there are a few things you could do. In the week after next, we're running a course called Christianity Explored. It's a course that runs over 7 lunchtimes, and its aim is to get you to look into the eyewitness material yourself and make up your own mind about Jesus. We'd love to have you along at that. We'd also love to have you back any Tuesday lunchtime, same time as today. And it's like this, we have a short talk from the Bible, but I'm afraid no carols. And please do take one of these John's Gospels as you leave. This is our gift to you. Why not take some time out over the Easter weekend and read it through and ask yourself, who is this Jesus? It'd only take an hour or so. And then perhaps meet up with a Christian friend and chat through what you made of it. Most people I meet in my job want to think about Christianity, but with London life as it is, other things get in the way. I don't know whether people still have in trays in their offices. Do they still have those? Well, I wonder if thinking about Christianity, it's there in the in tray, but it never reaches the top. Things come out and it goes up, but more things come on top and it goes back down. Well, my challenge to you this Easter is why not make it come to the top of the pile? Given how important John thinks Jesus' death is, why not make that the next thing you think more about? Well, thank you very much for listening. And may I wish you a very happy Easter.